Good morning. I'd like you to turn in your Bible, please, to the book of Judges, chapter 4. The book of Judges, and we shall continue our series of talks from this book. We've been thinking about the characteristics of leadership. And through these lessons, taking the various judges, this will be the fourth judge, a woman by the name of Deborah. Deborah is unique in that she is the first and the only woman judge that we know that's been drawn to our attention. Out of the 14 judges, Deborah stands separate from the others by reason of being the first and only woman. She affords to us a remarkable lesson, not merely in leadership, but the principles that guide leadership. We've been seeing that these various personalities at least suggest to us substantially a good illustration of some very good qualities of leadership. Ahud was a man who knew how to use the sharp two-edged sword in a inner conflict that slew the flesh and those carnal things in one's life to free one for godly use. Othniel was one that had sensibilities in spiritual things, a good background, a good training, and even it overlapped into his choice of a marriage partner, and it was this circumspect walk that prepared him when he was filled with the Spirit to be a very forceful leader amongst God's people. Shamgar, utilizing something rather tenaciously and devoutly for the Lord over a protracted period of time, delivered God's people by reason of a faithful, probing ministry which suggested to us the value of the words of a wise man to rebuke that which is error and wrong and to encourage those that are good and need the exhortation to go on well. Now we have a unique lesson. The woman is Deborah. The account is given to us and we break it into three sections, the problem in verses 1 to 3 and then the actual prophetess herself in verses 4 to 9, and then we'll go into another view of her actual pattern of life and some of the things that she has undertaken. But we want to take our initial departure now, thinking about this woman. In the past, we have taken a New Testament verse that appeals to me and would appear to me to be an excellent way of interpreting in a sentence the life or the personality and the lessons that they are taught. For the book of Judges, chapter 4 and 5, we have a very valuable lesson and an important lesson that needs to be understood and needs to have time spent on it to explain or amplify. And that I don't say by reason of trying to belabor this particular point, but by reason of the fact of its gross misunderstanding. We have in the picture of Deborah a remarkable illustration of a woman illustrating the understanding and the grasp of the principle of headship. Now, headship is a curious word. If it were not just such a word that's kind of obtuse, it clearly and eloquently pictures the truth, but it is misunderstood. For example, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he commends the Christians there for their exercise of heart and following spiritual principles that he has laid out for them. And then in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11, he makes this statement, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now in that simple statement, he puts out divine order, where God is seen to be the head over all things, but in direct headship over Christ. Now, we know clearly that Christ and God are equal. The Holy Scripture teaches that. That's a basic principle that we have adhered to in this congregation. It's taught in the Word of God, and there is nothing that could cause us to be dissuaded from this concept that Christ and God are equals. They are the same person, and yet they are separate persons. That is a unique expression of the deity. But when he was here on earth, the second person of the Godhead acknowledged the headship of God. That is, he put himself in a relationship with the first person of the Godhead and accepted the overall rule of the Godhead as being that which was for the best. in order that there be order, symmetry, cohesion, singularity of purpose. This is exactly what's conveyed then when we read that the head of every man is Christ. That every one of us as persons, and in particular, because this verse separates man from woman, men in particular have to recognize that whatever responsibilities they have in this world, whatever gifts and abilities are to be put under the authority and the hearty, willing yieldedness to the authority of Christ. And that the happiest man is the man who recognizes the rule and the leadership and does in relationship with what God wants expressed through the person of Christ, who is the head of the body. And then in turn, this figure is used, and it carried on then to the woman, where she is to acknowledge that the head of every woman is man. Now there again, in the human relationships, apart now from godly environment, or the influence of that which is eternal or infinite, when we come into the relationships of man and woman, God has put the responsibility of headship upon man. And whatever is responsibility of headship, and all that it incurs, which we would like possibly to draw to our attention from this portion, we see that God is designing and maintaining order even in the lower echelons of his creation amongst us human beings. The Godhead, Christ in relationship with man, and man in relationship with woman. And there is no thought of superiority or inferiority. The thought is entirely on the basis of authority and responsible leadership. The simplest and the easiest way to evidence what this means in the eyes of God is a simple sentence out of the New Testament where it says, "By one man sin entered into the world." Now, is that true? It must be true. It's a biblical statement. But historically, it is not true. By one woman, sin entered into the world. But the Bible says, by one man, sin entered into the world. Now, why is that? Because man was acknowledged to be the head of woman, and he was responsible for her sin. And God then saw him responsible. He made the intelligent choice to support the woman and to go with her in her digression. She, having been deceived, was misled. Man was not misled. He intelligently acted with the volition of his own will, choosing woman, and he became guilty of this offense against God. And being the one who was head of that relationship and of creation at that time, he bore the weight of responsibility. So today, there is no reason to think, with all the text of Scripture, that God's principles, having been instituted at creation, illustrated through the Scriptures, reinforced in the New Testament, where God's standards have not changed, society may try to. You as an individual may rebel or resent whatever is being taught, but God's standard is still the same. And for your spiritual and mental health, for the best use of your vitalities and abilities, each of us need to acknowledge the headship to which we are unioned or relationed. Now, that's quite a digression from this, but we'll see this story well illustrating this concept. We are introduced to a tremendous problem and difficulty here in the book of Judges in chapter 4 that the nation of Israel has gone into. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. This is a unique story, and this is a unique oppression in the sequence of events that come up to this particular time. The Canaanites were people that lived down in the lowlands, in the flat plained area, in the plains of Iskadrelan, and also near to the Mediterranean Sea. They really pretty well controlled the rich, fertile lowlands, as well as had access to the sea and seaports and trade, and they rapidly throve. They just advanced and developed, particularly since 100 years before Joshua came in and totally destroyed the city of Hazor as well as Jabin the king. They were killed, the city was leveled, every man was killed, and everything was destroyed by fire, and it looked like a tremendous victory for Joshua. 100 years later, it becomes the greatest oppressor. There are certain things that we have in our lives that will constantly come back, and there is no way to put them to death. Earthly things, low things that have to do with this world and commerce and industry and business, our affiliationships with the world, and all the things that occupy us in our commerce and advance in our own lives, these things have long tentacles that are persistently reaching into your life and mine, and there is no such thing as saying, I am at an end to it. I'm no longer interested in the affairs of this world. I have no ties with business and money making. None of this interests me. It always reaches out its tentacles and grips us and influences us. And where we think we have destroyed an enemy, it grows right back up again. And here they are, the longest oppression, 20 years. Part of the reason was they had chariots. Now, the nation of Israel were not soldiers. They are not today known for their military power or might, nor will they ever be. The greatest battle they'll ever fight will be fought by the words of the mouth of Messiah when he would destroy the enemies by mouth. God's people are never to be known primarily as the military. But here we have oppressed by 900 chariots, foot soldiers with little or no weaponry. What are they going to do with these massive iron chariots drawn by two thundering horses, the massive iron wheels, each with blades outside to cut down foot soldiers? They were terrorized at this enemy and oppressed by them. And the oppression is described as a mighty oppression. But we're at a time when God cannot seem to raise up a man. It takes them 20 years before they cry unto the Lord. And the usual cycle of sin and then confession and realization of their gift and then coming back to call upon the Lord, then the Lord providing a deliverer. And this is a constant cycle. It's the third time that it's happened in the book. And here we are again, given to us in verses 1 to 3. And the children of Israel realize their need and they turn to the Lord. Why do we always wait until our lives' blood are sapped out and we're drained for God and we're crushed and discouraged and heavy before we ultimately turn to the Lord? Why is it that we go on for seemingly endless decades in our life sometimes, so oppressed by the things of the world and the flesh and the business, and many times the average young couple is lost from God, for God, from between 25 or 30 to the time they're 40 or 50. Busy with their home, busy with their own industry, busy with their families, oppressed by the trade and the commerce and the busyness of getting ahead in this world, and then we realize just how worldly we have been. Sometimes we have a different reason when we get older. Then we think, well, I've done and I've served the Lord, and then we begin to indulge the flesh and enjoy a life of ease and think ourselves early retirements and plan for our future and have nothing for the kingdom. And one way or the other, the evil one always comes back and harasses those that are his own. And here are God's people crying out for need. God has a gifted woman. And I want you to watch this woman. She is a striking illustration of a tremendous concept. I venture to say, as I would making any particular point of significance from the truth of God's word, that we may have a half a dozen women in this congregation, and you may know a half a dozen women, and I use that expression half a dozen just as a general term, who understand or value or have any appreciation of the concept of headship. And it's a profound concept. Just as much as it is, there are few of us men who understand anything of the idea of Christ being the head of our lives and controlling our thoughts and guiding us and being answerable to Him. We feel ourselves very independent. And so I am not making any kind of an attack now upon any particular group of persons. That's not the thought. And unfortunately, approaching a topic like this, there are many that are sensitive and vulnerable to that kind of a thought, and that's an insinuation of the evil one. And that's not to be found. The truth is suggested here that we have a remarkable example of a tremendously gifted woman who never stepped out of the limitations and the boundaries that God had designed for womanhood, and yet rather fulfilled them with such vigor and dedication that the nation was blessed. And she becomes an outstanding figure in the pages of the history of the nation. And yet she did this all so wisely, so circumspectly, that the power of God was evident here in her life. Deborah, a prophetess. Now this means that she has been gifted of God to speak the mind and the word of God. Deborah, a prophetess. We want to observe her person here. We also want to observe a few other characteristics of her, her piety and her prudence. And then we leave the word of God to rest upon our souls. And for those of us who are evaluating our lives and what we put value in and importance in, we can find some very good lessons. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidos. She judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go, draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. This is a woman that's introduced to us as a prophetess. The first thing that she said of Deborah is that she is a woman that's been gifted of God. She knows the mind of God. She is in fellowship with God. And there is no doubt in my mind, I have met a few women in my life who are genuinely in a clear relationship with God and grasp the mind and the purposes of God and allow the mind and purposes of God as it is revealed in Scripture to govern their thinking, and they are of tremendous help to the people of God. They are not the individuals that you think of. They're not necessarily the gifted and the oft and well-spoken individuals. But they are people who grasp truths with their mind and spirit, grapple with them, and lay them out for others, and they wield tremendous impact. This woman is a prophetess. She has the mind of God, and there's something rather simply said to us, but it's purposely drawn to your attention. As all the writings in the Old Testament are, she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah. Now, what does that mean? Is that just put in there just to give you a graphic word picture? Of course not. We know that there is barren, wasted lands in the Holy Land and difficult areas, and to have a strategic spot with palms around means that there's water and there is also nourishment. It's a place of refreshment, and this is where she is dwelling. But when she's introduced to us, she does not just keep the isolated identity of Deborah. She is the wife of Lapidoth. There's another woman going to be drawn to our attention, and she's referred to twice later in this chapter, and she's Jael, the wife of Heber. Here are women that are being used of God, but their usefulness for God is not something that's been conceived in more contemporary times to disband in all of God's plan and order, break off with any kind of human, low, simple things like marriage. What kind of a dignity is that? I am a prophetess. I am Deborah. Nothing like that. She is prophetess. She is Deborah. And her very name means the word of Jehovah. But she is also the wife of Lapidos. Now, why is that drawn to our attention? Because she was cognizant of that and sought no effort on her own to work out from underneath any responsibility she had. She was broad and rich and full enough a person to operate as the wife of Lapidos and be to him that which God designs and also be to God's people that which is his purpose. Where did she live? Ramah means the high place, and Bethel is the house of God. And if you don't have here in word picture a woman living by an oasis in a high place near to the house of God, it suggests to us just by the expressions that there is fertility and freshness and warmth. She spends time in the presence of God and knows the mind of God. She's in a lofty spot in fellowship and communion with him. But she does not step out of this wonderful order that God has designed. She does not become a leader in the nation of Israel. She becomes the leader of leaders. She is used to stir up a man by the name of Barak, to put him to the foreground that God can use a man and keep the headship of man, even though it's so necessary for her to have the role of a help meet for him. Every headship, every leadership, every posture of authority needs that behind them, which is encouraging and strengthening and guiding. And I refuse to condescend to the trite statements that are made under most circumstances in preaching a message like this. Behind every great man you'll find and the neck that moves ahead, and all kind of expressions like that. No, there's much too important than to just roll off the tongue trite expressions such as that. I am thankful for men who have enough sense to see the value of godly women that are around them. I am thankful for mature, sensible men who have laid out their values and can draw from godly women around them, if you can find a godly woman who will give you something profitable and helpful for your life. There's two sides to it. The woman is to be a help meet for man. Man has many needs and many weaknesses. And God has created a being with temperament and characteristics so directly opposite to the man in everything that she is an exact complement, not flattery, but fulfillment, a complement. And she can bring him and help him and develop him and encourage him and supplement his needs and give direction and insights to that man. That does not have to be done within the marriage relationship. That can be done by any high school girl to another young man. That she can lose sight of what she is trying to accomplish and use her abilities to put that man into a place that he should be. That can be done by any housewife with her husband. That can be done by any woman in relationship to men if she has something to give to them, to give them supplement and guidance and direction. And if you can find a man who is not so wavering and insecure and self-occupied that he rejects or resents any help from a woman. You run into them all the time, don't you? Just a passing comment, and we get so inflamed with irritation and annoyance. Why? The same thing could be said by a man, but if a woman says it, we're irritated. Well, it's a petty, narrow, finite spirit that characterizes most of us. And God is laying out for us here something valuable. A gifted woman, a prophetess, but she's the wife of Lapidoth. She's in a right relationship with her husband. She dwells in somewhere up in high places in fellowship with God and in communion with God. And as a result, what happens? Does she make an itinerary traveling around preaching and teaching? No. That would be out of the mind of God. But sensible people in Israel, what do? Did you read the verse? Israel came to her for judgment. She did not leave her home. She did not leave her responsibilities. But sensible men and women in Israel came to her for judgment. And she wields her influence from the role and the place that God has placed her in. And the quality and the richness of her perception and character is so evident. She is not run now. It was perfectly appropriate that Samuel should leave and have itinerant ministry as he judged and move around the area visiting different cities. But for this woman, she stayed where God had placed her and was greatly used. Now, don't translate that into anything else that we have here. Don't read into that any other kind of inference or implications at all. Right away, some of you are saying, oh, housewife, honey, that's all. No, that's, you know, you make the application as we go along. But this is what is said here. She dwelt under the palm tree. She was in Ramah, the high place, at the house of God in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came to her for judgment, for discernment, for help, for guidance, for knowing the mind of God. A remarkable person. There's a great magnanimity about her person as well, because she willingly takes up the message from God and encourages Barak and calls Barak. Now, how would she know Barak? Barak is way up in the north country in Naphtali, and she's down in the central, up in the country in the central hills by Bethel. And yet God lays upon her mind. She knows the mind of God. She's not a woman that's designing her own plan and purpose. She hasn't charted out something and think, yeah, that sounds good. I think we'll undertake this. She's got the mind of the Lord. That's a tremendous blessing. Girls, young ladies, you can be of a great help to others around you if you sometime in your life make up your mind to get command of the Word of God and thus get the mind of the Lord and become more and more familiar with what the Lord wants. And then your words are like goads that penetrate and slay the enemy and encourage God's people. Then you've learned how to use the two-edged sword on yourself in your own life, and God can make use of you by His Spirit to be a help meet for others. And you shall in your lifetime find nothing more pleasurable nor satisfying than having a mind and purpose and will surrendered to the Lord and to use the Word of the Lord to build up and to strengthen and to teach and to instruct all who will come to you sensing your judgment and wisdom. Thank God for such persons. But it takes time, and it takes discipline, and it takes self-sacrifice, and it takes exercise of soul, and it takes a willingness to give of yourself, and the challenges are many. But Israel came to her, and when she had the mind of God, she boldly sends and calls for Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali. Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go, draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men. Now, 10,000 foot soldiers of the nation of Israel is a drop in the bucket compared to 900 chariots and that or more foot soldiers that accompany the Canaanites. When they finally get to the battle, they look into the battleground a little bit later, and we find out that they look down there and they see a horde like grasshoppers for multitude. So here's a man of faith, Barak. He is singled out by God as a potential leader, but he didn't have the initiative. He didn't have the boldness. He didn't have the confidence in the Lord. There was much lacking. What did he need? He needed a help meet for him, not a wife. A help meet for him. And that help meet for him was Deborah, the prophetess. Being used by God, this woman became a help to this man. She exhorted him. She let him know the mind of God, and then let him in his own relationship before God work out his own faith and exercise his soul. But she was the prong. She was the provoker. She was the stimuli, the impetus behind it all. Why? Because that was God's design. Here is a graciously gifted and endowed woman. Entirely compassionate. What proved or provoked or stirred her? She says in chapter 5, rehearsing the battle in a beautiful song that she writes, she says there, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose. I arose a mother in Israel. This maternal, loving heart and a care for God's people, this compassionate interest. She was more interested in God's people and their welfare than she was in her self-expression. She didn't have to struggle to try to prove who she was. She knew her relationship between she and herself and her husband and between herself and God. And as a result, she was a commendably useful tool, magnanimous in spirit and generous, ready to raise up someone else, ready to be the stimuli for others. But a compassionate concern, what grieved her was the need of God's people. Nothing petty about this woman. There's a breadth and a richness. And there's an awful lot by which any of us can measure our own spiritual lives. It's rather interesting when we get to chapter 5, we see, and if the Lord would allow, we'd like to look at this particular portion next Lord's Day. But in chapter 5, she writes a song which by Pfeiffer is called the Masterpiece of Hebrew Poetry. It's a song recounting the battle, and it's written in such modest terms. She is the authoress, and yet her thoughts are entirely about the Lord fighting the battle and the Lord's victory and the Lord conquering, and she enumerates individuals in the battle. Perceptive. She knew all the people that were there. She was involved with the battle. She was not at the front. That was not the place for her, but she was the one who could stir up the leadership and get them motivated in the right way. And then in intercession and prayer and personal interest, she was aware of everything that was going on in the battle, and God enabled her to write out this beautiful song, a poetical beauty. But what it was a rehearsal of a battle, rewarding and encouraging everyone that was there. Here's a remarkable woman, Deborah. She's a prophetess, useful of God, knows the mind and purposes of God. She's occupied with the Lord and the Lord's people and their needs. She is really perceptive. She has seen that Barak is the man to be used, and she stirs him up. Barak says in verse 8, "If thou wilt go with me, then will I go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." It said, Barak would certainly look a lot better on the pages of history if he could have been bold and confident and brave, but he shows his temerity and weakness and frailty. But he shows also his faith. It's one thing to be stirred up, and it's another thing to run down a mountain with a spear in your hand and try to kill 900 chariots and 1,800 horses and thousands of other foot soldiers. And faith is one thing, but that kind of confidence. And he says, but I'll go. Why? Why would he go just on the basis if Deborah went with him? He knew that there was something of the mind and the purpose and the character of God about that woman. He sensed and felt it in his own soul. What kind of an aura have you? Will we always be shallow and frivolous and flirtatious and empty? Will we always be chattering? Will we always be arrogant and bold and self-assertive? Will the flesh and the natural always come to the foreground in my life? That's what people see instead of whatever little fellowship with God and capacities and power of the Spirit that should be there? He had a great deal of confidence in this woman. He said, if you will go with me. She said, yes, I'll surely go with you. Now, this is an undertaking. That means she has to leave her home and travel upward into the mountain area to a perilous journey and quite a bit involved. Surely I will go with thee. Notwithstanding, the Lord, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now we've come into something that needs to be underlined. We're coming to a period of time where things are so bad, God is trying to tell the men something. That there isn't a godly man that can be raised up. He needs to find a woman, this vehicle, to stir up the men to do it, and then ultimately the honor of the battle is going to go to another woman. Why emphasize that if it's not the thought that there is something grossly out of order amongst God's people at this time? And they need to be reminded. And one way of humbling Barak is said, you're not going to get the honor of this battle. If I have to go with you, a woman is going to get the honor. And he might well have thought it was going to be Deborah, but no. She doesn't even draw that much attention. In the book of Hebrews, when recounting all the great heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer speaks of Abraham and Moses, Joseph, and he says of David and Samson and Barak, I don't have time to write. And Barak is included as one of the great heroes of the faith, but not Deborah. Why is that? We all have varying views. But see, the Lord was looking at this man as having the faith. He needed someone to be a help meet for him. He needed someone to put him in the place of leadership. He needed that encouragement, that strengthening, that voice from the mind of God. And he was most responsive to this godly woman, using the word of God as an encouragement, probing him, and he enters into the battle. Barak calls Zebulun, Naphtali to Kadesh, 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Unfortunately, their whole plan was betrayed by Heber the Kenite, which added to their problems, and Sisera arrives down in the valleys, and Barak the son of Abinoam has gone up into Mount Tabor, the message comes. So in verse 13, Sisera gathers together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river Kishon. Miles and miles of populace. Tremendous battle going to be undertaken. Now's the opportunity. If there's any boldness, any self-occupation, any pride, this is the time for Deborah to rise up. Grab a hold of the trumpet, shout out, charge, sit on a white chariot ahead, and she'll be to the foreground. She's the one that's going to get all the honor and glory. Not Deborah. Because she acts in subordination with God's plans and purposes. And she turns in verse 14, and Deborah said to Barak, up. This is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone down before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. Barak takes the lead and goes out into it. Where did he get the leadership? Where did he get that responsibility? How would these men follow him? You see, this is the plan and the purpose of God. And this is what God said about the first woman, and by reason of the first woman, he meant for all the rest of womanhood. She is to be a help meet for him. Man has laid upon him, whether he is cognizant of it or wants to assume it or not, man in the reckoning of God has a tremendous load laid upon him, the responsibility of headship, of protection and care and protection and love and tender interest and concern for womanhood. And she is to be a help meet for him. Are you that, beloved child of God? Are you a help meet for men? Do you have words that are shared just casually in conversation, written in a little note, discussed at a table, when your contribution is felt and sensed? Do others hear the mind and the voice of God? It's a grand role. And you have been constituted in such a way that you, I know, will find great satisfaction in being a help meet for man. You will not only be fulfilling God's standards and God's order, you will be putting responsibility and encouragement and guidance and strengthening, but then our family units individually will be a lot stronger. Our local congregations will have stronger, more mature, more sensitive, aware men. You can fight and struggle against God's purposes as long as you desire, but joy and pleasure and satisfaction is going to be found in a healthy, vigorous entering into God's plan and God's purpose. To be a help meet for him, to acknowledge headship, be used of God in deeper, more far-reaching, more profound ways. And then may God give us men exercise of soul to be willing to appreciate and to respond to and to properly value godly, spiritual women. The battle was a rout. The enemy was obliterated and destroyed. Tremendous triumph. And Deborah writes a song that's immortalized. The only song in the book of Judges. The high point in the nation's history. Why? Because God found a godly woman. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we are thankful for thy word, and we trust that thou should speak to our heart. We know that great responsibilities fall upon some of us in this world, and we know that only thou art able to choose the vessels and use those who are exercised and interested in thee to guide us and mature us and cause us to be useful for thyself. We're thankful that thou hast worked out in such a fashion a way in which we can be co-laborers together to achieve thy purpose. Loving Father, we pray thy blessing upon these thoughts and ask thee that thou wouldst touch our hearts and cause us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of thyself. Bless thy word to our heart, we pray. Bless every family represented here, and ask thee that something that is said would have been fitted for each and every one of us to strengthen us in our light, precious faith, or to bring a conviction about that which we have been very careless or neglectful. And this we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you sing with me in closing, number 546. 546. O Master, let me walk with thee. I'd like us to sing all four verses in closing. The men would sing verse 2, the women 3, and we'll together sing verses 1 and 4. All together, verse 1.
Let me walk with thee in love.
together.
Help me the slow of heart to move by some clear winning word of love. Teach me the wayward feet to stay and guide them in the homeward way.
Ladies, teach me the be a blessing to your soul.